I forgot my Bible. I don't see any extras in the room, so I'll just have one of you read it, if that's fine. Psalm 48, just verse 1 is great. And once you find it, someone could read that for us.
Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain.
Thank you. So Psalm 48 begins, great is Yahweh the Lord. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And we see the Lord's greatness in the psalm through his covenant love to his people in the first 8 verses, I believe. And then verse 9, someone read verse 9 for us. And so it begins with, great are you, Lord, greatly to be praised. And then verse 9, he says, we have meditated, we have thought on your loving kindness, your steadfast love. As we consider the greatness of the Lord, that greatness is displayed toward his loving kindness, toward his people in loving kindness and mercy. We know from reading the Old Testament accounts that his people did not deserve such loving kindness, such faithfulness and tender-hearted love, steadfast covenant faithfulness from the Lord. They did not deserve it, but he gave it anyway. And so the psalmist just marvels at the greatness of the Lord. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. As we consider what one catechism asks, who is God, or what is God? God is the first and the best of beings. He is the first, he came first, and he ranks first. He is first in every way that you can consider first. And he is the best of beings. As you consider his love, he loves best. He is in a category of his own. God is great. In every way that you can conceive, God is great. God is greater than can be imagined. And in light of the greatness of this Lord, what is our response? Greatly to be praised. A life lived unto God in response to him and his graciousness to his people. So as we consider the life of Augustine, as he meditated on the greatness of the Lord, let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Augustine. Thank you for how he saw and experienced your grace. And as we consider his life, Lord, we pray that we would meditate on your greatness and to think about how you have been gracious, gratuitously, lavishly gracious to us, Lord. We pray that in thinking through his life and his thoughts, Lord, that you would increase the love we have for you, that we would see and marvel at your grace, which is completely undeserved. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to think about Augustine. I sent out an email earlier today giving you some extra resources. If you want to learn more about Augustine, then we have time tonight. But Augustine, born 354, died 430, is known as a 5th century theologian. Now, before this class, before even today, this week, I've mentioned that name Augustine or Augustine several times before. Before you went to this class, had you ever heard of Augustine before? Raise a hand. So you've heard the name Augustine, Augustine, a few, maybe not. Have you heard of his work called the Confessions of Augustine? How many have heard that name before? Most people. How many of you perhaps have read some of it? Anyone have read some of the Confessions? A handful. How many are confident they've read it cover to cover, the whole Confessions? Maybe it was assigned in college. Okay. I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that outside the New Testament authors, Augustine is the greatest theologian that has ever lived. Or to put it more carefully, because there's some who would like to debate, what does it mean to be a great theologian? I think it's really easily acknowledged that Augustine's the most consequential theologian that has ever lived outside of the New Testament. And you know a person is significant when his ideas seem to enter into every single debate you could possibly have about theology. What did Augustine say on this? No theological survey on the topic is complete without reviewing what Augustine wrote on the matter. And his work, The Confessions, is a pillar of Western civilization and literature. It's probably required reading for any college honors program that's worth its salt. Any great books course will probably have you read some of the Confessions. I'm curious, how many of you, if you went to college, had to read the Confessions at some point, at least a portion of it? Any? Yeah, some. Probably a Christian college? Yeah. Was it a great books course? Do you remember? You don't remember. Well, good. You know, I've read it 3 times in 3 different translations, but getting ready for this class, reading a new translation, it still feels like I'm reading it for the first time. It's a long book. It's about 300 pages long. It's one of those books you could read it 10 to 20 times in your life and still you're getting stuff out of it every single time you read it. And because it's required at many colleges, the good news is you can buy it cheaply. There are many translations and publications of it. Probably the best English translation is by a woman named Maria Boulding. B-O-U-L. Make sure I spelt that right. Yeah, B-O-U-L-D-I-N-G. Maria Boulding. It's by New City Press. That's the publisher. New City Press. New City Press probably has the best recent English translations of Augustine. I prefer them to the older Philip Schaff edited volumes from the 19th century, which are very Victorian in their translation. Lots of these and thous. Thou, O Lord, art. Which can be hard on the eyes. It sort of wears you down to read Victorian English. But probably the best translation on the market right now. New City Press, their different translations of the different works of Augustine. Also worth mentioning, if you're looking outside, I'll just mention this as well. New City Press, this is his work on the Trinity. They usually have tan spines as well. But another publisher that does a very good job, Catholic University of America Press, The Fathers of the Church, a new translation, which has been around for 70 years. I don't know, it's still a new translation in the history of the church, but they usually got the blue ones. These usually run you about $50 a volume. You can't really find cheaper versions of them. Very good translation. It's, I don't know, the way they publish it, it's kind of hard to hold. It's very sort of chunky. It's got a very tight spine, and the words are very close to the spine. It's not a pleasant sort of interaction in terms of, you know, holding it. New City Press, I really like how they format and edit and lay out. It's a much nicer experience just holding the book. And you can find New City Press translations of Augustine fairly cheaply. And so the 4 most well-known works of Augustine, of course, are the Confessions, City of God, his work on the Trinity, he has a work called On Christian Doctrine. Sometimes it's entitled On Christian Teaching. And so if you're ever on the lookout for good books, I recommend Alibris.com, A-L-I-B-R-I-S, Alibris. It sort of gathers together all the used bookstores in the United States into one place. It sort of aggregates them all together. So you can find really great used books there. So for example, I was looking today, Confessions. You can find a copy, this same copy. It'll trade sort of cheap paperback, $2.70. A new one on Amazon would be $14. But the problem is with a Libris, you always have to pay shipping, which sort of irks me. It's like, yeah, it's $2, but I have to pay $4 in shipping. It's like, yeah, I know it's $6, which is more than half off compared to Amazon, but I still hate paying shipping for it. City of God, you can find the New City Press version on a Libris for $18. It's $30 on Amazon. On the Trinity, you can find $15 versions on a Libris, used, of course, so you gotta look through, is it good, fair, or like new? About $45, this copy on Amazon, but you can find it on a Libris for $13. And on Christian Doctrine, you can find the New City Press translation for $13, $35 on Amazon. So I would recommend, a Libris is good if you know what you're looking for. It's hard to use if you're just sort of like browsing for different books on Augustine. But if you look, for example, Augustine and the word name, Rotelle, he's the editor of a lot of New City Press translations. So if you type in just Augustine Rotelle, R-O-T-E-L-L-E, you can find a lot of New City Press translations pretty quickly. Or you can just type in Augustine and Boulding, B-O-U-L-D-I-N-G. She's translated a few other things of Augustine. You can find them very quickly. So I saw on a Libris, they have the hardback, nice copy of the Confessions by Maria Boulding for $13, as opposed to the $2 cheap mass paperback, which kind of has really small print on it. New City Press is great for the common works of Augustine. The problem is if it's sort of less common, it's usually $100 to $200 a volume. I think if you read any of the top four works of Augustine, they will serve you well. Augustine, I think, had like 130 books he wrote in his life, some of them multiple volumes big, and we have almost all of them still. And so New City Press has done a good job of combining some of the smaller books in one big volume as well. So Augustine wrote a lot. It is staggering to consider the volume of his output. My professor in seminary, Michael Haken, said, if anyone tells you they've read all of Augustine, they're a liar. No one has read all of Augustine. Augustine once said, I write as I learn, and I learn as I write. And I find that's true of myself as well. I sometimes have thought I know a lot about a topic because I read it, but then when it comes down to me, when I have to teach it or write about it and put pen to paper, put my fingers on the keyboard, I realize I don't know anything about this. And you only really learn something as you write it out and have to teach it. So Augustine said, I learn as I write and I write as I learn. He wrote a lot. It's hard to know where to begin in talking about Augustine and where to start. It's hard to feel adequate even to address his life and works because he is the most consequential, influential theologian who has ever lived outside of the Bible. And so I sent you in that email. If you didn't get it, I do want you to have access to that. So see me after class. I want to make sure you have that email. I sent it to all people who are signed up for the class whose name are on the clipboard. Formally registered, but my professor in seminary, Michael Haken, he has three lectures that he's recorded. I gave you options for Spotify, Apple Podcasts, as well as YouTube, because he has lots of slides. If you want to see all the slides he's presenting on it. Each lecture is an hour and a half, so 4.5 hours on the life and the thoughts of Augustine. So that will serve you well. The first two parts, a full 3 hours, is just his biography. So Dr. Haken can do a much better job than I can at teaching church history. So I would recommend highly that resource for you. But in thinking about Augustine, it seems to make the most sense to begin with Augustine's most well-known book on the very first page. So we have this handout. We're just going to spend the rest of our time just working through some of his works on the confession. And then at the very end, we have time to talk about a controversy he was involved in with Pelagius, which really is probably the greatest controversy in theology that has ever been, because it continues to this day. It's really what the Reformation was all about at this essence. What is God's grace? What does it mean that God is gracious to me? How do I live before this God as a sinner? How do I interact and receive his grace? So we begin with the confession. So this is the very first page, first paragraph of the confessions. These are the most often quoted sentences of Augustine. So book one, Infancy and Boyhood. Great are you, Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, and your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we humans, who are a due part of your creation, long to praise you. We who carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet these humans, due part of your creation as they are, still do long to praise you. You stir us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is unquiet until it rests in you. Perhaps you're more familiar with a different translation of that last sentence. Any of you want to chime in? How does it usually go, that last part of the sentence?
Our heart is restless till it rests in you.
Yeah, a wonderful sort of parallel there. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We are unquiet. We are disturbed until we can find our rest in God. There's a number of paradoxes Augustine engages with here as he meditates. You notice he says this all as a prayer. The whole book, 300 pages, probably the longest prayer that's been ever written to the Lord. All of it directed to God in prayer. He says, we long to praise God. That's what we want most in life, the praise of the Lord. And yet, there's a paradox in this. What do you notice in that first paragraph there? A sort of a contradiction, a sort of a paradox. We long to praise God, and yet, is that true? Is there tension here? What's the tension Augustine is sort of bringing out for us? We're made for the Lord. We, in some way, long to praise him, and yet what? Yeah, we don't praise him. We don't want to exalt him. We exalt ourselves. And how does the Lord meet us? He thwarts the proud. We exalt ourselves. And yet, how can we say we want to exalt God when we have, by evidence, exalted ourselves instead? But we must praise God. We have this impulse within us, like birds knowing how to build nests. We are worshiping creatures. And so, continuing on in that second paragraph, grant me to know and understand, Lord, which comes first, to call upon you or to praise you, to know you or to call upon you? Must we know you before we can call upon you? Anyone who invokes what is still unknown may be making a mistake. Or should you be invoked first, so that we may then come to know you? But how can people call upon someone in whom they do not yet believe? And how can they believe without a preacher? But Scripture tells us that those who seek the Lord will praise Him. For as they seek, they find Him. And on finding Him, they will praise Him. Let me seek You then, Lord, even while I am calling upon You, and call upon You even as I believe in You. For to us You have indeed been preached. My faith calls upon You. Lord, this faith, which is Your gift to me, which You have breathed into me through the humanity of Your Son and the ministry of Your preacher. So Augustine engages in more sort of paradoxes, tensions here. We must praise God. It's why we were made. We have this impulse to praise God. We're seeking something in our lives. We're disturbed. We're restless. But we don't know Him whom we want to praise. You see the paradox, the irony here? We long for God. We're seeking Him, but we don't even know what we're seeking because we haven't met Him and known Him. And how shall we know Him unless there's a preacher? And yet we're knocking on doors trying to find this God. How can we praise Him? You think about praising someone. What usually is involved in the content of you praising someone? Yes. Say again?
Yes.
Gifts? You mean gifts they've given us? In what way, gifts? Yeah, there's something we do for them to honor them, but it's usually also involved in they've done something. We know them. To praise my wife, I list off all the things I know she's done. Oh, you did a great job with this. I'm so blessed to have you as my wife. I know things about her so that I can praise her. But we were made to praise the Lord, and yet we don't know Him. There's tensions and paradoxes He's wrestling with here. So how can we praise what we don't know? See there at the last sentence, God has given us a gift even of faith, to seek Him, that we would long for Him is a gift in some way, that we would believe in Him has been given to us, and ultimately we can know the Lord through the gift of His Son and the preaching of the gospel. That's how we know Him. And then he goes on with more paradoxes in paragraph 2. How shall I call upon my God and my Lord, when by the very act of calling upon Him, I would be calling Him into myself? Is there any place within me into which my God might come? How should the God who made heaven and earth come into me? Is there any room in me for You, Lord, my God? Even heaven and earth, which You have made, and in which You have made me, can even they contain You? Since nothing that exists would exist without You, does it follow that whatever exists does in some way contain You? But if this is so, how can I, who am one of these existing things, ask You to come into me? When I would not exist at all unless You were already in me. Not yet am I in hell after all, but even if I were, You would be there too, for if I descended to the underworld, You are there. No, my God, I would not exist. I would not be at all were You not in me. Or should I say rather that I should not exist if I were not in You, from whom are all things, through whom are all things, and in whom are all things? Yes, Lord, that is the truth. That is indeed the truth. To what place can I invite You then, since I am in You? Or where could You come from in order to come into me? To what place outside heaven and earth could I travel so that my God could come to me there? The God who said, I fill heaven and earth. So we have more paradoxes, more mystery, more tension. To receive God, to welcome Him in faith, is to receive the immensity of who he is. And yet I cannot contain him. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. And yet Augustine muses that all of life is somehow a participation in God. Since God fills all things, what does it mean to have him come dwell within me? If I am already in him, because remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and we move and we have our being. So if God fills all things, where can I go from your presence? If he fills all, if there's nowhere I can go and you are not already there, is there anywhere he can go where he is not already, such that he could come into me? What does that even mean? He would fill me and make his home and dwell within me if I am already in him and he fills all things with the immensity of his being. So he continues on, paragraph 3. So then, if you fill heaven and earth, does that mean that heaven and earth contain you? Or since clearly they cannot hold you, is there something of you left over when you have filled them? And once heaven and earth are full, where would that remaining part of you overflow? Perhaps you have no need to be contained by anything, but rather contain everything yourself, because whatever you fill, you contain even as you fill it. The vessels which are full of you do not lend you stability, because even if they break, you will not be spilt. And when you pour yourself out over us, you do not lie there spilt, but raise us up. You are not scattered, but gather us together. Yet all those things which you fill with the whole of yourself. Should we suppose then that because all things are incapable of containing the whole of you, they hold only a part of you, and all of them the same part? Or does each thing hold a different part, greater things, larger parts, and lesser things, smaller parts? Does it even make sense to speak of larger or smaller parts of you? Are you not everywhere in your whole being, while there is nothing whatever that can hold you entirely? What are you, then, my Lord? What are you, I ask, but the Lord God? For who else is Lord except the Lord? And who is God if not our God? You are most excellent, high. You are most high, excellent, most powerful, omnipotent, supremely merciful and supremely just, most hidden, yet intimately present, infinitely beautiful and infinitely strong, steadfast yet elusive, unchanging yourself, yet though you control the change in all things, never new, never old, renewing all things, yet wearing down the proud, do they know it not, ever active, ever at rest, gathering while knowing no need, supporting and filling and guarding and creating, nurturing and perfecting, seeking though you lack nothing. You love without frenzy. You're jealous yet secure. You regret without sadness. You grow angry yet remain tranquil. You alter your works but never your plan. You take back what you find although you never lost it. You are never in need, yet you rejoice in your gains. Never avaricious, greedy, yet you demand profits. You allow us to pay you more than you demand, and so you become our debtor. Yet which of us possesses anything that does not already belong to you? You owe us nothing, yet you pay your debts. You write off our debts, yet you lose nothing thereby. So wonderful meditations on the mystery of God, his works and grace. The giving of God to himself is in some way, it's not distribution of God, but in some way it's the gathering of us to him. And so Augustine's modeling for us how we worship God in paradox. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. And so the final paragraph there above number 5. Even after saying all this, Augustine, as it were, throws up his hands and says, after saying all that, what have we said? My God, my life, my holy sweetness, what does anyone who speaks of you really say? Yet woe betide those who fail to speak while the chatterboxes go on saying nothing. I mean, even in our attempts to do theology, what can we even say of the Lord? We're scrambling. We're just sort of doing our best. We're trying to describe the indescribable. What can we say? And yet we must say something. And so it's just wonderful meditation on just the greatness of the Lord as we begin. And so this book, what is this book? This book, it's called Confession, The Confessions of Augustine. So I'll ask you, in what ways do we use that word confession? What comes to mind when you hear that? Confession.
I think a confession of sin.
It's a confession of sin, yeah. Some people go to priests, they do confession. What other ways do we use the word confession?
Revealing our thoughts.
Revealing our thoughts? What else?
Jesus is Lord.
Yeah, there's a confession of faith as well. So this book, it is a confession of sin, but it's also a confession of faith. So Augustine, he's revealing what's true. He's admitting what's true. True about himself, revealing what is true about God, revealing what's true about God's grace to himself in his sin. And so it's a spiritual autobiography that's also a really long prayer to the Lord as well. Now, before we jump in and talk about Augustine's life, his adolescence, teenage years, and his sin, any sort of meditations, thoughts, feedback on the first couple pages here of the Confessions, just meditating on the Lord and the mystery of who he is? When he wrote this, it's very a couple years after his conversion. I would say 390s, probably. Yeah, he's probably 40 years old at this point. Best guess, yeah.
I thought it was enjoyable and interesting to read somebody try to reason around all these thoughts, but ultimately just end up nowhere. But it still reveals a lot about the nature of God and how wonderful and pointless it is to try to reason through some of those things, and everybody always ends up at the same spot, just not knowing.
Yeah, all I can say is just the Lord is so great, and we should live our lives praising him. Yeah.
Kind of reminds me of how Paul writing in Romans with his question and then retort back.
Yeah, there's a lot of questions, almost like circular sort of talking. So I know Augustine, he was a teacher of rhetoric, the art and persuasion of, the art and science of persuasion, public speaking, eloquence, training men who would be politicians to stand and give a speech extemporaneously without any notes for 40, 50 minutes, sometimes up to 3 hours. He trained men in this. Typically how books were written during this time is that you would, as an author, speak out loud and have one or two or five people write down the things that you're saying. And then at the end, you have 5 books. That's how books got written. People had to write it out by hand to copy it. It's not until, you know, Gutenberg and the printing press, we get mass production of books. But a powerful speaker. When you read Augustine, it feels like he's talking to you, probably because he was just talking. Meditating on these things, just a brilliant mind who knew how to compose his thoughts. And a lot of questions, you know, asking things out loud and saying, but we know that's not true. Should we think of God, you know, greater parts of the universe hold greater parts of him and smaller parts of the Lord? But can we even speak of the Lord in this way? You know, just, you know, you feel like a student in his classroom as he's just meditating and thinking about these things. It's very engaging. His writing as well.
Did he keep a journal?
a journal of some kind. I'm not aware of it. There's, you know, almost 130 books of his that he's written. This is the most personal sort of autobiographical that we do have. But I'm not aware of any sort of like personal sort of daily journal that he had. Good. All right, well, moving on. So Augustine dwells a lot on his teenage years and his teenage sin as a young man. But it's for the purpose of examining his own heart. He's exploring the problem of human sin. Where does it come from? And also showing for us, what does it look like to be restless? Our hearts are restless, disquiet until they find their tranquility and peace in you. And so he muses on how unsettled he was as a young man, looking for love, looking for something to fill, we might say, that God-shaped hole in his heart. And so he wants to exalt God's grace as the sinner he is. So I'm skipping over large amounts of content, so I'll just simply summarize. Augustine reviews his childhood, reviews just what is memory itself to remember these things. He had a near-death experience as a child with sickness, and they thought before he died we should baptize him, but then he got better, so he never got baptized, which sort of gives you a window in how they thought about baptism in these early centuries, that it washes away original sin. So if you're about to die, deathbed baptism. But then he recovered. He never got baptized. His mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. His father was not. And he doesn't become a Christian until his deathbed. But his father's name was Patricius. He was a civil servant in North Africa. Augustine was born in present-day Algeria. And Augustine's father imparts to him a strong drive and ambition to make something of himself. People have thought Augustine's father was unhappy being a civil servant in backwater North Africa. He wanted something better for his life. And Augustine got into his mind, I got to leave North Africa. I got to move on to someplace more prestigious, more prominent. And as a teenager, Augustine is self-admittedly a sexual sinner. And yet what troubles his conscience the most, what he devotes the most amount of real estate to in this book, is something that's very eyebrow-raising. Like, this is what you're concerned about, Augustine? So if you look at the next page, I think it's page 37, he recounts an incident that haunts him. You see there in paragraph 9, beyond question, theft is punished in your law, O Lord, and by the law written in human hearts, what not even sin itself can erase. For does any thief tolerate being robbed by another thief, even if he is rich and the other is driven by want? I was under no compulsion of need, unless a lack of moral sense can count as need, and a loathing for justice, and a greedy, full-fed love of sin. Yet I wanted to steal, and steal I did. I already had plenty of what I stole, and of much better quality too. And I had no desire to enjoy it when I resolved to steal it. I simply wanted to enjoy the theft for its own sake and the sin. Close to our vineyard, there was a pear tree laden with fruit. This fruit was not enticing, either in appearance or in flavor. We nasty lads went there to shake down the fruit and carry it off at the dead of night, after prolonging our game out of doors until that late hour according to our abominable custom. We took enormous quantities, not to feast on ourselves, but perhaps to throw to the pigs. We did eat a few, but that was not our motive. We derived pleasure from the deed simply because it was forbidden. Look upon my heart, O God, look upon this heart of mine, on which you took pity in its abysmal depths. Enable my heart to tell you now what it was seeking in this action, which made me bad for no reason, in which there was no motive for my malice except malice. The malice was loathsome, and I loved it. I was in love with my own ruin, in love with decay, not with the thing for which I was falling into decay, but with decay itself. And then turn the page, jumping over to the next page, 39, but pausing there for 1 second. Why did Augustine say this incident of the pear tree? Why was it so illuminating into the state of his own heart? I mean, why bring this up at all? They were very well off.
They were well
off.
And just that illuminating insight of, I mean, the thrill of the sin itself. They ate a few, but he took a bunch.
Yeah.
And like his, there's rawness there in exposing his sin and his motive. And you, I mean, it's kind of refreshing how real he's being with you.
Yeah. If he were poor, if he were hungry, if they were amazing, delicious pears, you could rationalize it. But he says, there's no rationalization for my sin. I just loved breaking God's law. You know, when you think about the kinds of testimonies of salvation that some people have, you know, what was your life like before you knew Christ? For those who grew up in the church, sometimes they say, well, I got a kind of boring testimony. Some people think, you know, I didn't do that much bad stuff. You know, sometimes I want to ask, have you felt the evil of your own heart? Have you known how evil it is to dishonor your parents, to lie to them, to hate your siblings, to be convicted of your sin of vanity, of stealing, even small stuff? Has your conscience been profoundly under conviction for your sin, the little sins? So Augustine, he looks at this and he says, this is my heart. It's evil. Look at page 39, paragraph 12 there. It thinks about other people who were great sinners who maybe had excuses for their sin. He asks, how does this apply to me, poor wretch? What did I love in you, O my theft? What did I love in you, the nocturnal crime of my 16th year? There was nothing beautiful about you, for you were nothing but a theft. Are you really anything at all for me to be speaking of you like this? Oh, good God, creator of all things and more beautiful than all of them, those pears we stole did have a certain beauty because they were your creation, yours, O God, who are the highest good and the true good for me. Those pears were beautiful, but they were not what my miserable soul loved. I had plenty of better ones, and I plucked them only for the sake of stealing. For once picked, I threw them away. I feasted on the sin, nothing else, and that I relished and enjoyed. Even if some morsel of the pears did enter my mouth, it was only the criminal act that lent it savor. So now, Lord my God, when I ask what it was that gave me pleasure in that theft, I find nothing fair, seductive form at all. I do not mean simply that it lacked the beauty to be found in justice and prudence, or the beauty of the human mind and intelligence, and that of our senses and bodily life, or the beauty inherent in the stars, so lovely in their appointed places, or in the earth itself and the sea, full of young life born there to replace the things that die. No, I mean more. My theft lacked even the sham, shadowy beauty with which even vice allures us. For in vice there lurks a counterfeit beauty. Pride, for instance, even pride apes sublimity, whereas you are the only God most high above all things. As for ambition, what does it crave but honors and glory? While you are worthy of honor beyond all others and eternal internally glorious. So I'll summarize the next page as he goes on. I didn't include it. So he says, some sins can be rationalized away. Some sins have in it, as it were, a kernel of what we're seeking that's good. So sloth is a sin, but it's good to seek rest. So someone might say, you know, I'm seeking rest, I'm seeking something good, but they're actually sinning. They're being slothful. There's There's plausible deniability in some sins. But in the incident of the pear, Augustine says there was none of that. You know, if I were hungry, you know, it's good to eat, good to, you know, provide. But he says, I've got nothing. I have no defense, no excuse. My heart is evil. I love disobeying God's word. There's a certain joy, Augustine muses on, that you shall be like God. I was the one who, as it were, was God at that moment, which is, you know, quite interesting when you think about the sin of Genesis 3. Also the stealing, the unlawful taking of fruit. And so, as it were, he has his own fall into sin. Obviously, a sinner before that. But he just has to come to grips that I am the man. I am the sinner. Turn the page to page 43. Book 3, Student Years at Carthage. Doesn't have a page number there. So I'll just read this first page. You kind of get a sense. We're running out of time. So I won't read the page then. So we're skipping ahead many years. He goes off to college. He details his sins of college. He's a fornicator. But he says in all of it that in some sense he's unhappy. His heart is restless. There's more examples of that here. So his mother, Monica, who's a Christian, she's praying for his soul. She desires his salvation. His father dies. Augustine eventually joins a cult called the Manichaeans. He's in there for 9 years. He's pursuing ambition, education, prominence. He eventually becomes a teacher of rhetoric, and he's restless. And so he's seeking philosophy and the meaning of life. And eventually Augustine meets a bishop from the cult he's a part of, and he thinks, finally, I'm going to get all my questions answered. He talks to this guy and realizes he's a moron. He has no idea what he's talking about. He's deeply disillusioned. So he moves to Milan, Italy, to take up a very prominent teaching post, and he meets a man, a pastor by the name of Ambrose. And Augustine, he's in the business of public speaking, and he hears there's this guy, a pastor, a bishop, Ambrose of Milan. He's an amazing public speaker. He's brilliant. And so Augustine seeks him out. Look at page 92. You see there at the top. Speaking of Ambrose, he says, "This man of God welcomed me with fatherly kindness and showed the charitable concern for my pilgrimage that befitted a bishop. I began to feel affection for him. Not at first as a teacher of the truth, for that I had given up hope of finding in your church, but simply as a man who was kind to me. With professional interest, I listened to him, conducting disputes before the people, but my intention was not the right one. I was assessing his eloquence to see whether it matched its reputation. I wished to ascertain whether the readiness of speech with which rumor credited him was really there, or something more or less. I hung keenly upon his words, but cared little for their content, and indeed despised it. As I stood there," and back in the day, you stood for the entire church service. Augustine once mentioned to his congregation, as he's getting up to do the sermon, "Listen, I understand you've been standing for an hour, but I'm going to do my sermon anyway." So he stood there, delighting in the sweetness of his discourse. Though more learned than that of Faustus, this idiot bishop he met, it was less light-hearted and beguiling. But such criticism concerns the style only, for with regard to the content, there was no comparison. While Faustus would wander off into Manichaean whimsy, this man was teaching about salvation in a thoroughly salutary way. But salvation is far from sinners, and a sinner I was at that time. Yet little by little, without knowing it, I was drawing nearer." Just a wonderful example of a godly Christian man, a pastor, taking an interest, a fatherly affection and interest in Augustine. It was clearly the man who was lost, who was seeking. And he encounters something that he's never seen before here in Christianity, even though at the time not really understanding or desiring to accept the message of Christianity, but something's drawing him to the church to keep coming back and listening to this guy's sermons. Let's see, for the sake of time, what should we look at? Page 104. Um, 104 and 105, we're going to skip. Augustine gives an example of just the evilness of sin, how it draws you in. There's this man who said, you know, I want to be a pure person. I don't want to go to the gladiatorial games and see people stabbed and die. But, you know, it's almost, the way he describes it is almost pornographic, the way just sin and the evil of this world just draws the eyes and just lures us in. Just showing again just the problem of the human heart is the problem of the will. Just we can't will not to sin and love it. He just gives an example in the life of his friend and just the draw and the allure of sin. Again, this, it's a confession of a sin and a confession of the grace of God for those who are sinners, who have no hope of salvation unless God is the one who takes initiative. Even in that first page, how can we know the Lord unless he's the one who took initiative to send his son to us so that we would be saved? Jumping on to page 156 there, I remember a couple weeks ago with Antony, there was a man, Ponticianus, who was telling Augustine about the life of Antony. And Augustine's greatly moved by the life of this godly man. And then a very famous passage in the Confessions, paragraph 29. So he's going back and forth, almost six whole pages of this, just back and forth. Like, I want to be saved, and yet I don't want to give up my sin. So paragraph 29. I went on talking like this and weeping at the intense bitterness of my broken heart. Suddenly, I heard a voice from a house nearby, perhaps a voice of some boy or girl, I do not know, singing over and over again, "Pick it up and read, pick it up and read." My expression immediately altered, and I began to think hard whether children ordinarily repeated a ditty like this in any sort of game, but I could not recall ever having heard it anywhere. I stemmed the flood of tears and rose to my feet, believing that this could be nothing other than a divine command to open the book and read the first passage I chanced upon. He had a copy of the letters of Paul. For I had heard the story of how Antony had been instructed by a gospel text. He happened to arrive in the church while the gospel was being read and took the words to be addressed to himself. When he heard, "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." So he was promptly converted to you by this plainly divine message. Stung into action, I returned to the place. Did I leave off that page? I may have. Oh, did I really do that? No. I'm supposed to have page 157. I think I left it off. But the good news is I have the copy here. So I'll just have to read it to you. I returned to the place where Alpius, his friend, his housemate, was sitting. For on leaving it, the copy of the Bible, I'd put down there the book of the Apostles' letters. I snatched it up, opened it, and read in silence the passage on which my eyes lighted first. And he read from Romans 13, "Not in dissipation and drunkenness, not in debauchery and lewdness, nor in arguing and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or the gratification of your desires." I had no wish to read further, nor was there need. No sooner had I reached the end of the verse that the light of certainty flooded my heart and all dark shades of doubt fled away. So Augustine's struggling with his appetites, the kind of life he wants to live in luxury, in sexual sin. And of course, the passage he lights upon is, "Do not live in debauchery or lewdness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he trusts in Christ. He takes up his cross. He renounces his whole life. He gives himself to the Lord. And this goes on, it says, "We went indoors and told my mother," because his friend Alpheus also trusted in the Lord at that time as well, "who was overjoyed. When we related to her how it happened, she was filled with triumphant delight and blessed you, who have power to do more than we ask or understand. For she saw that you had granted her much more in my regard than she had been wont to beg of you in her wretched, tearful groaning. Many years earlier, you had shown her in a vision of me standing on the rule of faith. And now indeed I stood there, no longer seeking a wife or entertaining any worldly hope, for you had converted me to yourself. And so doing, you had also converted her grief into joy, far more abundant than she had desired, and much more tender and chaste than she could ever look for and find in grandchildren from my own flesh." It's interesting. He converts to Christianity, and he converts to being a monk as well. She's like, "I'm okay if I don't have grandkids." And Augustine says, "I don't want a wife anymore." He just wants to serve the Lord. So it's really interesting. A lot of the conversion stories coincide with conversion to monasticism as well. Are we really out of time? Is it 6:15? 7:15, rather. We start at 6:15. Well, I'll just point out to you the rest of the resource I did leave to you. So what we have here, see page 186. At the top it says, "St. Augustine, Answers to the Pelagians." This is volume 4, the New City Press collection. 4 massive volumes on just the controversy with a man named Pelagius. He was a monk, British monk, Welsh, I believe. And Augustine in his Confessions, later on in book 10, says to the Lord, "Give what you command and command what you will." Pelagius didn't like that. He says, if you say that, then monasticism falls apart. Because someone could just say, "Well, I don't have to work hard at being sanctified and holy because the Lord hasn't given that to me." If you say, "Lord, give what you command, command what you will." Pelagius said, how could the Lord in his word give you a command that you can't do? Why would you need God's help to obey his command? He commanded you. So just do it. We have almost 2 visions of Christianity. One of stern monasticism, work your way to heaven. Work hard, the Lord commanded you, just obey. And Augustine saying, I can't obey. I need God's grace because I don't will to love his word. God has to first do a work in my heart to save me. Grace alone is what's going to save you. And we have almost set up for us a preview of the Reformation. 2 visions of Christianity, which will continue really for the next 1,000 years, fighting against one another. And as you read Augustine's account here on page 186, I just gave one page of that. That's called, I forget the name of the work on page 186. It'll come to me later. But there's another work I gave you, page 176 and page 177, The Spirit and the Letter. This is from volume 1 of Answer to the Pelagians. You just begin reading at that arrow there. And as you read it, it's like he almost sounds like a Protestant reformer, the ways he talks about grace and faith. As he talks about the righteousness of the law. So paragraph 51 there. "Therefore, the righteousness of the law is set before them, because those who will observe it have life in it. When they recognize their own weakness, they attain righteousness, not by their own strength or through the letter of the law. That is not possible. Rather, by winning favor through faith with the one who justifies, they attain righteousness, observe it, and live in it." So through the law, they've come to an end to themselves and say, "Lord, I don't love your law. Help me to love your law." And that as the Lord, when you have faith, that righteousness that he gives you by faith, through that faith now working, you will love and obey the law. That's how you fulfill the law. So we have almost, as it were, in Augustine, a preview of the Protestant Reformation that goes on to the back page, 177. Well, we're out of time. Sorry. Next week, we're not meeting at spring break, but we will be back the week after, I think, to observe Patrick, the day after St. Patrick's Day. I'm happy it worked out that way. So 2 weeks from now, we'll celebrate St. Patrick, missionary to Ireland. But let's close in prayer, and I'm happy to chat afterwards if you want to talk some more about this. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we cannot be saved except by your grace, that you receive us in Jesus Christ purely gratuitously. We don't contribute anything, Lord. You must be merciful. And so we simply say, the Lord is great. And we give our lives to praise you, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, I'll see you in 2 weeks from now.